Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
All right, good to see you this evening. It's been a couple of weeks. How's the volume? Okay, too loud? Not loud enough? All right. Let's have a prayer and then we'll begin. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the day and the blessings you've given us. We give you thanks for the opportunity we have to assemble tonight and to study your word together. And we ask that you would bless us in this time. We're thankful, Father, for your Son and for all that you've done for us through him. We're grateful for his kingdom, and we're thankful that we can be citizens of that kingdom and that we can honor and serve and follow him as our King. And we pray that you'll help us to grow to be more like him every day in every area of our lives. In all things, Father, we pray that your will be done and that you will be glorified, and we ask you to forgive us for our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight we will study Psalm number 2. If you would like to turn in your Bibles there, Psalm 2. It's been a couple of weeks since we've last studied together, so as I like to do, just a very quick recap of where we've been and what it is that we're doing. So we are studying king and kingdom prophecy in the Old Testament, not just messianic prophecy, not all of them, just king and kingdom prophecy. And we began in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. And so we have the first messianic prophecy, which tells us that the way that God will deal with man's sin problem is through the seed of woman. And so we see that plan unfolded little by little throughout the Old Testament, throughout human history, right? And there's a process of elimination. It's the seed of woman, all right, but now, which woman? Well, we learn in Genesis 12 and in Genesis 22 that she'll be of the seed or line of who? Abraham, right? And then we learn that it's not going to be Ishmael or Eleazar, it's going to be who? Isaac, that's right. And then in Genesis chapter 49, it is the tribe of Judah. And in 2 Samuel 7, it will be he will be a descendant of David, right? God says to David, I'm not going to let you build a house for me. I'm going to build one for you. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to establish one of your line, of your seed, on your throne forever. And as we've mentioned many times now in this class, we're not left to guess what that's all about, because the Holy Spirit tells us, Peter tells us in Acts chapter 2 when he references that particular prophecy and says, look, that's talking about Jesus. And so Jesus is now sitting, reigning as king on the throne, not in a physical way, but in a spiritual way. So we also looked at prophecies in the book of Isaiah, right? We talked about Isaiah chapter 7 a little bit in verse 14, the virgin birth. We talked about Isaiah chapter 9 and Isaiah chapter 11. And we also have the two prophecies in Jeremiah, which all speak about the branch, the branch of David. And we looked at all of the imagery that's involved there in those passages, a couple of passages in Zechariah as well. The last time we had class, we looked at Jeremiah chapter 31 and the fact that a king has to have a what? He has to have a covenant, right? He has to have a law, if you will. And so there's going to be a new covenant that the king is going to bring about. So today, and Lord willing, next week, what we want to do is spend some time in a couple of psalms, three of them to be exact, Psalm 2, Psalm 16, and Psalm 110. And all three of these psalms, as we will see, find application in the Messiah and as king and as in his kingdom. And all three of them are referenced in the New Testament. Again, we're not left to wonder or guess as to what these were ultimately anticipating because the Holy Spirit tells us. All right, so tonight the goal is to work our way through Psalm 2. So a couple of things about this psalm before we dive into it. So generally speaking, remember that many times these Old Testament prophecies, they have fulfillment in a couple of different ways. I used to say they have dual fulfillment. I'm not sure that that's right. So now what I prefer to say or how I prefer to put it is that there's an immediate context. There's an immediate, if you will, fulfillment to these prophetic passages. But then there's also, if you will, an ultimate context, an ultimate fulfillment. So we keep in mind that these passages, like the ones we've read, and this isn't talking about everything now, okay? Isaiah 7:14, for example, there's only one fulfillment of that passage. But many of them, you think about it in terms of, okay, this was written, and how would the original audience, the children of Israel, have read this, and what would have been the immediate application in their immediate circumstances? So you think, for example, of some of those that we looked at a couple, two, 3 weeks ago, where you have in one way it's talking about how the children of Israel will come back from Babylon, but ultimately it's not looking just at that, it's looking forward to the coming of the church or the kingdom. All right, so there's the immediate, but then of course there's the, if you will, ultimate. Okay, so with that in mind, when you look at Psalm 2, think about it generally, first of all, especially by way of application. Think about this psalm generally about what happens when man tries to stand in opposition to the plan of God. Anytime man stands opposed to God and his will or his system, or if you will, in the biblical times, pagan nations trying to stand in opposition to the children of Israel or God's king like David on his throne. Well, what happens? Well, it doesn't work out so well for them. All right. Another thing that is interesting about this psalm is several commentators suggest that perhaps. So we think David is the writer here of both Psalm 1 and 2, and some make some interesting parallels between Psalm 1 and 2. Again, in a general way, all right, general application. And I don't know that I would go so far as to say that Psalm 2 is intended to be a commentary on Psalm 1, but I do think it's interesting to note some of the comparisons. So let me show you what I'm talking about, and just keep this in the back of your mind as we go through the psalm. In Psalm 1, you have a contrast between the godly and the ungodly, yes? And the characteristics of the godly man is that he meditates in God's word day and night. But the characteristics of the ungodly man is that he is going to be like the chaff which the wind drives away. And the ungodly will not stand, he says, in the judgment, or sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So as you look at Psalm 2, and again, I emphasize that we're just talking general application at this point. When you look at Psalm 2, you think about someone on the one hand who looks at the plan of God, God's king, God's will, God's intention, and to take the last take verse 10 of Psalm 2, is wise and instructed, and then serves the Lord with fear and rejoices with trembling. Well, you might say that he's sort of like the wise man, or the blessed man, I should say, in Psalm 1, because he has submitted himself to the will of God. But the kings and the people and the nations of the earth say, verses 1 and 2, who refuse to listen and instead they fight against God and His will, well, they'll kind of be like the chaff which the wind drives away, because they absolutely, ultimately will be defeated, and there's no question about it. All right, but all of that said, this passage, this psalm, is quoted several times in the New Testament. Acts chapter 4, verses 22 and following, this psalm will be quoted. Acts chapter 13, I've just lost my note. Give me just a second. Verse 33, Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, it will be quoted. It was quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, and again in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 5. And so there's no question that ultimately this is a messianic psalm, and that is what the psalmist, with his inspired pen, has in mind. So as we study through this, we think about it in terms of the scheme of redemption and how God's purpose from eternity, or plan from eternity, was that Jesus is going to come, He's going to die, He's going to be raised, He's going to be exalted, and He is going to be enthroned as what? As King. And it really doesn't matter what man tries to do to stop that plan, he's going to fail, right? Think about Genesis 3 and verse 15. When we looked at that passage, we noticed several implications of it. And one of the things that we noted is that God has a plan, but that plan will all, but that plan has a what? An opponent, right? Because God is speaking to the serpent. He's speaking to the devil in Genesis chapter 3. And he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and your seed and her seed. He will crush your head and you'll bruise his heel. So there's going to be the forces of evil that will be fighting against God's purpose to save man through Christ the whole time. But he's not going to be victorious. Well, you might say that Psalm 2 is a commentary on that, or maybe you could say it's a fulfillment of it. Because what we're reading about are the kings and the nations and the people of the earth who place themselves in direct opposition to what God intends to do through His Son, which includes enthroning Him enthroning Him as King. All right, so now let's actually look at the psalm, and I don't know why I just said all of that. I pretty much just summarized everything I intend to say as we go through the psalm, but I guess that's okay, because repetition is the mother of learning, right? So here's how we'll outline this. Rejection, verses 1 through 3. Response, verses 4 to 6. Inauguration, verses 7 to 9, and exhortation, 10 to 12. Rejection, 1 to 3, response, 4 to 6, inauguration, 7 to 9, and exhortation, 10 to 12. All right, here we go. Look at verses 1 through 3 as we see rejection. It's posed to us in the form of a question. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Now, why do the nations rage? Or actually, let's do it this way. Notice the groups that are mentioned. You have nations, you have people, you have kings, and you have rulers. Generally speaking, particularly in the book of Psalms, nations has to do with the Gentile or pagan nations. Generally speaking, people has to do with everyone, Jew and Gentile, everyone. The kings of the earth and the rulers, well, this is talking about those who are in positions of authority. So those are our groups. We're talking about nations, people, kings, rulers. We're talking about all people in every nation and those who are in positions of authority over those peoples and nations. And what is it that they're doing? Well, they're raging. Look at the word rage. That word means to be in open rebellion or to conspire against. And one person pointed out, and I think correctly so, considering the context of the psalm, that it particularly has to do with defying a king at his coronation. In the ancient world, when a new king is coronated, it was typical for the enemy nations to try and battle against them. And, you know, he's a new guy. You got to test him and see if he can handle it, right? Take the heater, get out of the kitchen. And we see that happen, for example, with David, don't we, in 2 Kings chapter 5? Nope. 2 Samuel chapter 5. Do you remember? David, in 2 Samuel chapter 4, he is, 2 Samuel 4, he is anointed as king over both Israel and Judah, United Kingdom. And the two things that happen first in 2 Samuel 5 is that David goes and secures Jerusalem and from the Jebusites. But the other thing that happens is that the Philistines come out and try to war against David. So they're testing him. So that seems to be the idea that's wrapped up in this image here, that you have people now who they see this time in which God is enthroning his king, that's the imagery of the word, and they say, we're going to conspire against or rebel against him. And the people are plotting a vain thing. And this is, there's a connection here between rage and a vain. One's explaining the other. This raging or conspiring that the people are doing, it's an exercise in futility, is the idea. It's of no benefit, if you want a literal meaning of the word in the Hebrew text. The people are plotting or they are planning a thing that will be of no benefit. All right, so what about the kings and the rulers? What about the people who are in positions of authority? Well, the kings are setting themselves, and that word or the idea of setting themselves means that they're taking up a fighting position against. My mind isn't firing on all cylinders tonight, apparently. You know the thing that soldiers do whenever they prepare the place where they're going to hunker down and fight you? That thing. There's a word for that. Yeah, they're digging in. Thank you, James. Yes. They're digging in battle against the Lord and against his anointed. The rulers of the earth, they are taking counsel against. And that phrase taking counsel is interesting. In other places in the Old Testament, that terminology is used to describe laying a foundation, you know, like laying the foundation of the temple or a building or something. And so the imagery seems to be that these rulers of the earth are coming together and they are sort of laying a foundation or setting out a plan by which they all together can work against the Lord and his anointed. And as I read that, I thought to myself, you know, isn't that interesting? I wonder how many of these people who are fighting against God, I wonder how many of them would have cooperated with each other under any other circumstance, or maybe they would have just been fighting with each other. In terms of the Christ, does that bring anything to mind? Do you remember in the gospel accounts, particularly Matthew writes about this, we read about all of those groups, the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Any other day, they would have been arguing and fighting with each other. Do you remember, for example, how Paul will be called before the Sanhedrin And then he starts to figure out that it's divided between Pharisees and Sadducees. And he says, hey, guess what? I'm here because I taught the resurrection from the dead. Well, now they're not interested in Paul anymore. They're interested in fighting each other. So any other time, they would have been fighting each other. But they find a common enemy in Jesus. And so they band together to try and see how they can defeat him. All right, so the nations and the people and the kings and the rulers, what are they doing? Well, they're conspiring against him. They're defying him. They're working together to rebel and reject and overcome. And they're doing it against the Lord. That's Jehovah, and against his anointed king. You know, of course, that the word anointed is the anointed one. That's also what gives us our term Messiah. Well, here's what they want to do. They say, we want to break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. That's an interesting passage. Who is the there here? Let us break their bonds and cast away their cords. Whose bonds and whose cords? Who's there? It's the Lord and his anointed. And so think about this in terms of maybe like a yoke. And so what they're really saying is, we refuse to be bound to the Lord and his anointed. We refuse to humble and submit ourselves to the Lord and his king. That's the idea. I think there's also an implication here that when you fight against the Lord's people, you're fighting against the Lord. If you're fighting against the Lord's anointed, then you're fighting against the Lord. Well, how would you apply that in a New Testament context? Well, the Apostle Paul is what comes to my mind immediately, because do you remember when Paul met the Lord on the road to Damascus, one of the things that Jesus said to him is what? Why are you persecuting me? Well, who had Paul been persecuting? Well, he had been persecuting Christians, right? He'd been arresting and jailing and killing Christians. Well, if you persecute the Lord's people, you persecute the Lord. If you fight against the Lord's people and the Lord's cause, you fight against the Lord, and you will not win. Now then, let's stop here and put your bookmark there and turn to Acts chapter 4, and I want you to notice how the Holy Spirit will refer to these passages and apply them to Jesus. Acts chapter 4, and really the immediate context begins in verse number 23 and goes through verse number 31. And what's happening here, of course, is that Peter and John have been arrested because of their healing of the lame man on Solomon's porch in Acts 3, and then preaching the gospel. And so what does the church do while Peter and John are going through this ordeal? Well, they come together and they pray. So here's what is said in the context of all of that. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, you know what? I need to back up. I'm sorry. We need to read starting in verse 23. Being let go, they went to their own companions. They reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are the God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the mouth of your servant David said, by the way, David is the writer of Psalm 2, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his, what's the word? And against his Christ, right? Against his anointed, against the Messiah. It's against his Christ. All right, so these first two verses are quoted, and application is made to Jesus, but then in the passage that we read a minute ago, who are the nations and the people and the kings and the rulers? Well, Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Well, what were they doing? Well, in crucifying Jesus, they were standing against the Lord and His anointed. That's what they were doing. And I suppose, again, just by way of application, generally speaking, you can notice that they're still doing it, at least some of them. Because what have they done? Why is this prayer prayed? What's the occasion? Peter and John are doing the work of Christ. They're preaching the gospel. And the same people who crucified Jesus are doing what? Opposing Jesus' messengers. They're still standing in opposition to the plan of God and to His King. Well, look at the response then in Psalm 2, verses 4 to 6. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet have I set my King on my holy hill of Zion. We might say that in verse 4, there's this sort of internal disdain, and then in verse 5, there's an external wrath. And you might notice that it correlates with what happens in verse 1 and 2. See, the people and the nations and kings and all of that, in verse 1 and 2, there's part of that where they're thinking and they're planning, but then the other part is they're acting out their thoughts and their plans. So now Jehovah, the Lord, the one who sits in the heavens, He's laughing and holding them in derision. That's internal. That's the thinking and planning. But then in verse 5, He's speaking to them in His wrath and distressing them in His deep displeasure. That's action. That's defeating them. All right, so when He says He who sits in the heavens will laugh and hold them in derision, the idea really is ridicule and mocking. It's ridicule and mocking. And when I read that, it immediately made me think of Elijah and how he dealt with the prophets on Mount Carmel. Do you remember? As they were dancing around and shouting and cutting their wrist and all of that from morning to noon, Elijah, what did he do? He pretty well mocked them, didn't he? Maybe he's asleep. He's a god. He's busy. Leave him a voicemail. Maybe he'll get back with you. Send him a text message. That seems to be the same idea. He is going to mock and ridicule your efforts. And here's a small piece of application, a point to take from this. You know, it really doesn't matter how big or powerful the nation or government may be. It doesn't matter how wealthy. It doesn't matter how many bombs, weapons of any kind. It really does not matter. The strongest, the mightiest, the most powerful nation or army or person or weapon that we could even imagine pales in comparison to God and to His power, and to His ability to accomplish His will. So He'll mock them. Then He's going to speak to them in His wrath and distress them. That word distress means to tremble with terror. They're going to be afraid. Distress them in His deep displeasure. So in spite of all of their efforts, He says, yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. All right, a couple of things here. Let's start at the bottom part of verse 6. My holy hill of Zion. Well, what is that? Well, it's a reference to Jerusalem in the Old Testament, right? First time we read about that is in 2 Samuel chapter 5, which we mentioned a few moments ago. David goes and takes that from the Jebusites. He builds the city of David. The temple will be there. The Ark of the Covenant will be there, and so on. But it's called Zion. And throughout the book of Psalms, God is said to dwell there in Zion. Psalm 9 and verse number 11. I'll give you a couple more. You can write them down. Psalm 76 and verse 2. And Psalm 110 and verse 2. Psalm 9, 11, 76, 2, and 110 and verse 2. But by way of application to Jesus, you might write down a passage like Revelation 14 and verse 1. Because what happens in that passage, of course, is that John sees the victorious Lamb standing where? On Mount Zion. Right? How about Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24, where the Hebrews writer, in the previous couple of verses, he's making a contrast. It's the last great contrast of the book of Hebrews, really. And he says, you haven't come to this old mountain, Mount Sinai, with the shaking and trembling and so on. But he says, you've come to Mount Zion, right? To the Jerusalem, which is of above, and innumerable host of angels, and so on and so forth. And he is making reference, of course, to the fact that we are members of the kingdom of God, and we have a king who rules over that kingdom. Now, notice something else about this. He says, I have set my king. And the word set means to pour out or to anoint. It's the idea of anointing the king. So he has installed him, if you will. But what do you notice that's interesting about the grammar? Now, the enemy set themselves against God, and God has set his king, but what else? It's a subtle point, but I think it's important. Yes. He doesn't say, I will set. What does he say? I have set. And you recall that often the prophets will speak about an event that will come in the future as if it has already happened. Right? So that's what's happening here. I have said. It's, in other words, it's done. Right? There isn't any changing it. This is happening. So in spite of their rejection in verses 1 through 3, or in response to their rejection in verses 1 through 3, the Lord laughs and mocks and ridicules and expresses His wrath and then says, I have accomplished my will. It is done. You will not stop it. And here it is in verses 7 to 9. I will decree, this is inauguration, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. For you will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. All right, so what do we have here in this particular context? The first thing that is important to note is that the speaker changes. In this passage, it is not the Lord who is speaking. It is the Anointed One. It is the King. I will declare the decree, he says, the Lord has said to me. Who is the me? The Anointed One, yes? All right, so what does he say? You are my son. Today I have begotten you. One of the things that jumps out at me about this passage, first of all, is that this reign of the king is a legitimate reign. He says, you are my son. He didn't steal the throne. This is the son. Another thing that needs to be noted is that this is the other section of this psalm that is quoted several times in the New Testament. So let's stop here for just a minute and turn and look at one of those passages. Look at Acts chapter 13 and verse 33. You are my son, today have I begotten you. And the word begotten in this passage it has to do with the becoming the king, the enthronement, if you will, the inauguration. Now, look at how Paul deals with this passage in Acts chapter 13. He quotes it in verse number 33, but let's see. Let's start Let's start in verse 27. He says, "For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead." That's underline that. God raised him from the dead. "He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings that that promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today have I begotten you.'" All right, so how does Paul, what does this inspired commentary tell us about this passage in Psalm 2:7 that we're reading? To what is it referring, according to Acts 13, verse 33? Yeah, the resurrection. That's right. So the risen Lord is raised to be king, enthroned as king. And the scope of his reign then is described in verse 2. "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the end of the earth for your possession." Write down Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4, and Genesis 49 in verse 10. And Isaiah 2, verse 2 to 4, I think that's on the calendar for 2 weeks from now, if memory serves me correctly. That passage talks about the scope of the kingdom, and it tells us that all nations are going to come into it. In Genesis 49 and verse 10, we study that passage already. We are told that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The gathering of the people. Well, what is that talking about? That's the same thing that's happening here. Not just the descendants of Abraham physically, all people. "So the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." The scope is universal. Verse 9 describes the force, if you will, of his reign. The force of his reign. "You will break them with a rod of iron, and you will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." The idea is that the Lord's anointed, his only begotten son, his king, will win the victory over his enemies. And you might write down 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 7. Second Samuel 23 and verse 7. If you remember, these are the last words of David. And David talks about how in verses 2, 3, and 4, that the one that God promised him would sit on his throne back in 2 Samuel 7. He talks about the character that that one will have. He says in verse 5, "It isn't so with my house right now, but I know that God's going to do it," he says. But then you get to verse number 7, and he begins to describe what's going to happen once that one is found to sit on the throne. And of course, that's talking about Jesus. He says, "The man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they will be utterly burned with fire in their place." In other words, they're going to be defeated. All right? So, the kings and the rulers of the earth, they reject. We'll do whatever we can to stop God from enthroning his king. God laughs and says, "You can try all you want, but you will not be successful because I have already done it. It's done." So, the inauguration is described in verses 7 through 9. "You are on the throne, and your reign is universal and legitimate and forceful. And so here is then the final exhortation. Those kings and nations and peoples and rulers in verses 1 and 2 are exhorted now in verses 10, 11, and 12 to change their ways. He says, "Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled, but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Three things here. He says, what you need to do is hear. You need to listen. Be wise, the idea of understanding the meaning of something, right? Be wise and be instructed. Listen, hear what the Lord has said and understand it. In verse number 11, he says you need to fear. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We talked about that a little bit a couple of Sundays ago, right? From 2 Samuel chapter 6, the joy and the terror of holiness. And then in verse 12, he says, you need to respect the Son. Respect the King. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. That's an idiom that has to do with paying homage. Instead of fighting against the Lord's anointed, why don't you bow down before him, pay homage to him, and be submissive and obedient and serve him, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. And blessed are those who put their trust in him. All right, so that's Psalm 2. Right on time. I planned it exactly that way. Appreciate your attention tonight. We'll see you, Lord willing, next Wednesday night.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.